Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 99. Book of Psalms, Psalm 99. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 99. Worship our holy King. Let's read. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who call upon His name. They call upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them. You answer them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. Who do we worship? This is a key question that we all must answer. Who do we worship? We worship God. And this is a key theme throughout all the Psalms. The God who we worship. We can notice that very seldom the Psalms, very rarely the Psalms mention any other figure but the Lord. Rarely we hear the names of Abraham or David or Moses. But all the Psalms are so concerned with one single name, the Lord, the God who reigns, the Lord who reigns, the God who we worship. The book of Psalms is our paradigm of worship. And for that reason, this book is so concerned with the God who we worship. We worship God and Him alone. And for this reason, the book of Psalms is not man-centered, but is so God-centered, because our worship ought to be God-centered in the same way. And this psalm is placed within a sequence of psalms about the Lord's enthronement. These were called the royal psalms, dealing with His kingship. And especially, we notice a certain refrain that is repeated over and over. The Lord reigns. The opening of Psalm 99, we find it in Psalm 93, 97, 99. The Lord reigns. As the psalmist meditates on the sovereign King, on His majesty, His glory, he repeats these words, the Lord reigns. He prays Him for His virtue. The Lord God is the only one who intrinsically deserves to be worshipped. He doesn't deserve to be worshipped simply by what He does, but also by what He is. He is the only one who, by virtue of who He is, deserves and demands to be worshipped. The Lord reigns. In other words, the reality of who God is compels us to exalt Him. The reality of who He is demands us to come before Him and exalt Him and worship Him at His footstool. This is an enthronement psalm. It is a description of God's sovereign reign. And to meditate on this psalm, we will do so under two headings. First, the Lord is a sovereign King. The Lord is a sovereign King, from verses 1 to 5. And second, The Lord is a personal God, from verses 6 to 9. And we will see a refrain within this psalm that is repeated, verses 5 and 9, who gives us this division. So this psalm brings us into expectation of the coming of the kingdom that on the one hand is already inaugurated, is already here by the coming of Christ. It's not fully yet. We are still waiting for the fullness of time when we'll see face to face this glorious King. He's reigning sovereignly over all the world from eternity past to eternity future. And yet, even being so high above all the world, He is a personal God who is near to us, that we can call by His name and who hears us, who we can come close. He is just on the one hand, but on the other hand, He is merciful. He is holy, holy and holy, but yet gracious, who receives us who come to Him. All that is in God calls us to exalt Him. So first, the Lord is a sovereign King. The psalmist breaks the psalm saying that the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. The Lord is great. He is a great and high King above all the world. He's reigning over all the earth, and they expect is to tremble before Him. There could be no other answer except tremble before this great King. The Lord reigns. This truth is so powerful that it is repeated over and over throughout the Psalms. The Lord possesses absolute sovereignty. He possesses all the glory, all the majesty, all the authority and power that we should tremble as we come before Him. This majestic vision of the Lord enthroned can only bring us to worship. Answer as we see Him. A.W. Pink, meditating on His glory, on His kingship, wrote this: our first postulate is that because God is God, He does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. That is His great concern, of His own pleasure and the promotion of His own glory. That is the supreme being and therefore sovereign on the universe. This is the God who we worship. This is what it means that the Lord reigns, and He does as He pleases, always as He pleases, when He pleases, and how He pleases. The Lord reigns. He doesn't answer to anyone else, and His only concern is to do according to His own glory, to accomplish His own glory. The Lord reigns. The Lord possesses absolute authority, and He does what He pleases as He pleases. And this truth ought to bring to us at both time great security, great confidence, peace, and at the same time, awe and wonder before this God. The peace to rest knowing that nothing escapes His reign. He not only reigns, but He is high above all the people. The Lord is exalted above all the people, above the President of the United States, above all the powers of China, Russia. He is exalted above all people in all times. And nothing changed that. He exalted above all people. The Lord reigns. He's above evil and death. Nothing escapes His rule. Nothing escapes His dominion. You see, who holds our destiny? It's not the powers of this world, but it is the Lord who reigns. So we shouldn't fear the things of this world. We shouldn't fear the powers of this world. We shouldn't fear evil and death. But we should put our fear and trust before the Lord who reigns. And this also brings trembling to our hearts. Let the people tremble. The Lord sits reigning on his throne above the cherubim, so exalted. He is like a point of connection between heaven and earth. You see, he's seated on his throne above the cherubim as if he were what links heaven and earth, eternity and this universe, this realm that we live in. Before his overwhelming majesty, all inhabitants of this realm should respond with trembling and wonder. His glory and power are so overwhelming that all people ought to tremble before him. Just his name is enough to create fear. But even though the Lord is supreme, he is the ruler of the universe, the Almighty King. The psalmist is not suggesting that his rule is something that is unjust, or that is imposed by force, or that is something that we should hate. On the contrary, his rule is not oppressive or something to be resisted, but is something desirable. He's just. He knows that God is good, and those who submit to the Lord are called to praise him, to worship him, to praise his name, to give glory to him, to praise his name, great and awesome. Verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. And the translation awesome here is interesting. The name literally says that his name is fearsome. KJV translates as terrible. It's fearsome. Just his name gives us fear. It's a great and fearsome name. He's great, high up above. But the psalmist invites us to praise him. Let's praise this God by who he is. He's high above all people, and all people are called to praise him. This is an invitation not only to Israel, not only to his house, but to all people and nations. This is a reality already in the Psalms, a reason already from the Psalms why there is mission and evangelism. Because all the world is called to praise him, to praise his great and awesome name. The fact that he is great and fearsome doesn't repel us from worship, but it actually compels us to worship. It shouldn't keep us away from worship, but should bring us in to worship him more and more. His name is great and fearsome. There is no other name. How majestic, Lord, is thy name in all the universe. And though the psalmist does not experience this reality yet of all the universe worshiping the Lord as one God, he knows that what only the believers experience now will one day be experienced by the whole universe. All the people one day will know the Lord's overwhelming majesty. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God, as Philippians 2 says. One day the entire universe will bend the knee before this reality. Everything will submit to God. Nothing will fail to glorify the Lord. The Lord reigns. Period. There is no opposition to his reign. There is nothing that even challenges his reigns. And the response that is required is praise. Precisely because of what is said at the end of the verse and the end of verse 3. He is holy. The The Lord is holy. He is the very standard for holiness. There is nothing like Him. There is no holiness like His. There is nothing so holy and so pure like Him. He is holy. And notice how this becomes a sort of refrain throughout the psalm. He's holy, verse 3, for He is holy, verse 5. For the Lord our God is holy, verse 9. The holiness of God overwhelms the psalmist. This is a theme that reappears throughout the psalm, the psalter. He's holy, and His holiness compels us to worship Him. His holiness makes us, on the one hand, to tremble because we know who we are and we know who He is. And at the same time, to praise, to wonder in awe and wonder for His holiness. The psalmist gives more information about the Lord. Verse 4. The Lord loves justice. He is just. He executes justice and He is the judge. Verse 4. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And before we jump into the meaning of these things, notice the change from the third person to the second person. Verse 2 referred to the Lord in the third person, but now the psalmist is speaking directly to Him. You have established equity. You have executed justice. In the psalm, interchanging between the second and third person as if He were speaking to the congregation. Look, church, who He is. But at the same time, He is breaking into worship Himself, saying, yes, God, You are a holy God. It's a conversation at the same time, back and forth with the church, and at the same time praising the Lord. See, this is why the Psalter is a paradigm to worship. This is just like we do in worship. We communicate with one another and with the Lord. We answer to His word in praise and adoration. And then we talk to Him in prayer. It's a conversation just like we have in this psalm. Notice particularly how He speaks directly to the Lord in verse 4 and verse 8, telling what the Lord has done. And then turns back to the people to call them to worship in verses 5 and verse 8. This is at the same time a hymn for the people and a prayer unto the Lord. The psalm is at the same time a prayer and a hymn. The Lord's reign is just. No one can complain of injustice on God's part. No one can come to the Lord and accuse Him of being unjust. The Lord reigns, and His reign is just. He not only loves judgment, He is the one who established equity. He is the creator of justice, the establisher of morality, the upholder of justice and righteousness. He is the very standard of right and wrong. Apart from Him, we cannot tell what is good and evil. We cannot tell what is right and wrong. He is the creator of morality, the establisher of equity. There is no superior moral standard for anyone to compare than God Himself. He is just. There is no crookedness in Him, no moral flaw, nor one inch of immorality in God. He is the upholder of justice and equity, and apart from Him can be no morality in society, no justice whatsoever. And that is what separates God from the rest of creation. That is one of the very distinctive lines from the Creator and creature. Because He is holy and just. No flaw, no crookedness, perfection. And every single thing that we do, every act that we do is marked by our flaws and imperfections. And that the Lord not only upholds His reign in Zion, but He also rules over His people. He's not only present in Zion, but He also establishes just and equity within His community. From Jacob, that is Israel, the beginning of His covenantal people, He established morality. The Lord executed His authority both over Egypt and Canaan. The Lord expresses His holiness through the law given to Israel. Notice how the Lord does not rule in a democracy. The kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. No one gets a vote to decide anything. We don't have a voice to decide anything in heaven. The Lord did not ask us our opinion to make His rule. His kingdom, His rule, His law is not a democracy. The Lord reigns. First of all, because there is no other who could give a perfect law apart from Him. And second, because all authority flows from Himself. The Lord reigns, and He gives His word and His law. It's not up to us to decide what you do and not you do, what you keep and what not you keep. The Lord reigns. Our part is simply to submit to it. We don't get a voice to decide what you do with it. You don't like His law? You don't like His law? You have a problem with one of His commandments? As the saying goes, take up with Him. He is the upholder of His law, the upholder of morality. No one is more qualified than Him to dictate the rule. He is holy, and His law is holy, because everything that flows from Him has to be holy. Then God's righteousness prompts the people to worship Him. All the people are now called to worship and exalt the Lord. Verse 5, the refrain of the song. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Upon this reality, upon the reality that He is holy and just, all the people are called to worship the Lord. The Lord is a sovereign King. And the psalmist comes to the conclusion that we must then exalt and worship this Lord, this holy God. Our proper position before the holy God is to bow down, bow low, and worship Him. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's throne. The language in the Old Testament is if the Ark of the Covenant was God's throne upon which was His glory, upon which He rested His glory, and the Ark is spoken as His footstool. Example, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. And this language is used throughout Scriptures, denoting the complete subjugation of God's enemies. Also speaking of all God's enemies being put under His feet. Psalm 110, Psalm 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 2, Ephesians 1, 22. Throughout all Scriptures, marks God's word that everything is put under His feet, His authority, His domain, His reign. The Lord reigns. So we now come under Him to worship and exalt Him. Exalt and worship, both imperatives, both of them are commands for us to do. Worship Him here means to bow down before Him, to put our face on the ground in submission to the King. And these words create a certain irony, that on the one hand, the Lord is high above, enthroned, and on the other hand, we, creatures of this earth, come even lower and bow low before Him and worship Him. This is the contrast of worshiping a great and exalted Lord, the Lord of universe, the upholder of justice and holiness. The same image is used in verse 9. To worship Him at His holy hill, to bow down and worship. Gospel of John chapter 3 verse 30 says, He must increase, but I must decrease. That is the reality. We don't come to church to think higher of ourselves. Perhaps many of us should come to church to think lower of ourselves. We must decrease and He must increase. So many pulpits across America are filled with this lie that we need to think high of ourselves, to think better of ourselves, as if there were any good. Oh, just believe in you. You can do it. No. We must decrease and He must increase. We worship a God who is high above. There's no way we could increase up to His level. We must bow down in worship, to come low before Him and worship His footstool. It's not about bringing glory to us, but bringing glory to Him. Bringing glory to Him. It's not about being served. We don't come to church to be served. The church is not here to serve our preferences and desires. It's about serving Him in doing what He has ordained for us to do. D.A. Carson commented on the life of Paul, saying this, "While most of us go through life afraid that people will think too little of us, one cannot help but notice that Paul goes through life afraid that people will think too much of him." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6, "For though I might desire to boast," that is Paul speaking, "I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." How much time do we waste in our lives wanting people to think higher of ourselves? Oh, I just wish that that person would know who I really am, would know how good of a person I am. Oh, I just wish that people would know how smart I am, how nice I am, how good of a father I am. How much time we waste wanting people to think higher of ourselves? the great apostle Paul went through life afraid that people would think too much of him. Let our concern be to give glory to God. To be people marked by His glory. Let everything that we do give glory to His name and not ours. Let our concern be that in everything that we do, people can see God's glory being manifested through our lives. We come low so that His glory can be manifested on high. This reality is shown also by the place in which we are called to worship, His footstool. Though the ark was called His footstool, the whole earth was also called His footstool. The whole universe is God's footstool. That's how high He is and how small we are. Verse 5 and 9 conclude each section contemplating the Lord with this call to worship, a call to bow before the Lord, before His footstool, and before His holy mountain. But how do we approach a holy God? As we fall short before the righteousness that He demands from us, the good news is that He provides a way out. That He provides us a way to come near to Him. As He speaks above the Ark of the Covenant, we are reminded that our justice is not enough to come before Him. We are reminded that we need someone else's justice in order to come before Him. Through Christ, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And we are enabled to come before Him. And before such a great and holy God, our only answer can be to exalt and worship Him. He demands us to praise Him, but He also provides us a way to praise Him. This is because the Lord is not only a sovereign King, but He is also a personal God. And this is our second point. The Lord is a personal God. Verse 6 tells us that the Lord not only gave a just law, but He also gave mediators. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who call upon His name. The Lord gave prophets, priests, kings, mediators of His covenant, mediators of His relationship with His people. The sacrificial system was established by Moses and then upheld through the priestly line from the line of Aaron. The Lord gave provision to deal with our sins, a way out from the judgment that we would deserve. Upon the request for mercy and grace for His people, the Lord provided a way for our sins to be forgiven. And these men were men of prayer, men that invoked the Lord, that invoked His name. Yet they were finite men. The great Moses, the great Samuel, the great Aaron. So great men, and yet finite. Yet sinners like you and me. Even these men had to ask for forgiveness. Verse 8. They asked, as we read verse 6 and now verse 8, You answered them, O Lord. You were to them God who forgives. Though you took vengeance on their deeds. He answered them. How? By forgiving them. He answered their prayer by forgiving them, but at the same time, by taking vengeance upon their deeds. You see how these two truths come together: justice and mercy, or wrath and mercy, as we meditated once on Habakkuk 3. Right? These two truths are not opposite, but together. No contradiction. The example of these men shows us that word to keep his testimonies, to obey him according to what he has prescribed. Verse 7 tells us that the Lord reigns, but also he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave to them. To say that the Lord reigns, that much is true. We all would agree with that. And perhaps if we ask many people around us, even from the world, do you believe there is a God in heaven? Yes, I do. Do you believe he reigns? Yes, I do. Broad evangelicalism, they all do. But do you submit to his reign? Have you kept his testimony? Have you lived according to his law? Do you abide to the rule of the king that you profess who reigns? That is when the difference comes. To say that the Lord reigns is easy. But to live in accordance to his kingship, that becomes hard. But that is what demanded from us. The Lord reigns. But can we say that he reigns over our lives? Can we say that he reigns over our marriage, over our work, over our studies, over our duties as parents? Can we say every single area of our lives, the Lord reigns over me? The way to answer this question, or to identify how to answer this question, is quite simple. You can ask yourself, do I live in public? Do I live in public in the same way? Do I live in public in the same way that I do in private? That is, do I live when I am surrounded by my brothers and sisters on Sundays in the same way that I do in my private life? Do I live in accordance to what I profess? Do I live when I am away from my wife, when I'm away from my brothers and sisters from the church, in the same way that I do when I am with them? Yes, the Lord reigns. But does he reign over you, over your life? Ask yourself this question. And this expression in verse 6, they called upon the Lord, was not a one-time call, but this refers to a life of calling upon the Lord. They called and called. They were calling upon the Lord, praying continuously upon the Lord. Not a one-time prayer, but an unceasing prayer. A life of prayer before the Lord. They were calling the Lord, and the Lord answered them. You see, there is no contradiction between God's sovereignty, what we saw on the first point, that he reigns over all, immutable and unchangeable, And at the same time, He demands us to call upon Him. We are required to pray to Him. No contradiction between His sovereignty and our responsibility. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon, "How can you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility?" And Charles Spurgeon answered, "Friends don't need to be reconciled. They were never in fight to be reconciled." See, that's the reality. There is nowhere in Scripture a contradiction between these two things. Yes, the Lord is sovereign, and yet we are held accountable. We are called to pray to Him, to call upon Him, upon His name. The Bible speaks of both, and they often come together. God is sovereign, and yet He requires us to come to Him in prayer. G.A. Parker once said something very interesting, that you want to recognize a moment that there is, you want to recognize someone who is not an Armenian, is when you see a man on his knees. Because there is no Armenian on his knees. Because when we are in our knees, we are saying that we can't do it. We are saying that we are not enough. Lord, there is no way I can do it by myself. So do it, Lord. We are saying that the Lord reigns and asking for His mercy. G.R. Parker said that if we were Armenians, we would get up and do it ourselves, but not pray to Him. Praying is recognizing that God is sovereign and coming to Him and asking for His grace. And how often we boast of being Presbyterians, Calvinists, confessional, so on and so forth, but how often do we live like an Armenian in practice? We speak too much and pray so little. We profess easily, yes, the Lord reigns. But in practice, we trust only in what we can do, in what we can accomplish. Oh, brothers, bend the knee. Trust this reality. Live a life of calling upon the Lord. Storm the mercy seat, as the Puritans would say. Storm the mercy seat. Because He hears and He answers. Verse 6 and 7 shows us that the Lord is present and answers. He's not a God who created the world, the whole world, and is now far away and doesn't care. No, He is a God who hears and answers. Remember, He does as He pleases, always as He pleases, when He pleases, but yet He answers. He hears our calls and He answers. Remember that in your prayers, especially for those cases which you have been praying for so long. Perhaps unconverted family members, you have been praying and praying for them. The Lord answers. He does so as He pleases, always as He pleases, when He pleases, but He answers. Nevertheless, He answers. There are things that can hold us in bondage for a long time. Things like addictions, that we can feel overwhelmed by these things, in bondage. But He remembers, He answers. Don't simply try to find strength in yourself, but go to the Lord, for He answers. Augustine, speaking of these bondages of addictions, wrote in his Confessions, "Bound as I was, not with another man's irons, but by my own iron will. My will the enemy held, and thence he made a chain for me and bound me. For a froward will was lust made, and a lust served became a custom, and a custom not registered became necessity. By which links, as it were, once I call it a chain, a hard bondage held me captive." That is the reality. That is the bondage that sometimes holds us captive. And be careful. Notice the progression. Lust that served became a custom. Custom not registered became necessity. Be careful with those small things that suddenly becomes necessity in our lives. Pray to Him. He answers. He gives us the strength to break free from our bondages. Then verse 8 tells us that He not only answers us, but He forgives us. He's a God of forgiveness and justice. A God who forgives, but also punishes sin. There are many reasons behind God's judgment. It could be chastisement for our sins. It could be judgment. Other reasons according to His sovereign will. But there is always a reason. The point is that at the end, at the same time, He's holy and just. He punishes and forgives. And one thing cannot undermine the other. We would fall either into an unjust God or into a merciless God. But either way, either of these would be a terrible God. Would be a God who would not be capable of providing us salvation. If He were unjust, He would never punish sin. He would never bring evil to an end. There would be no hope. We would be left to our own sinful conditions, and that would be the end of it. On the other hand, if He were merciless, then we would simply be condemned, destroyed at once. No hope whatsoever. He would simply fulminate all of us at once. Only in a just and merciful God, we find the promise of the gospel who leads us to worship. And that is the culmination of the last verse, verse 9. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Exalt our holy God. The psalmist concludes by stating the reason why the Lord deserves all the worship and praise. "For the Lord our God is holy." This reality separates Him from the rest of creation. This sets Him on His throne and says He is the only one who deserves all praise. We began by noting the three psalms who refer to His kingship. Who repeats this refrain, "The Lord reigns," 93, 97, 99. There is another thing which connects these psalms. In all of these three psalms, there is a mention to God's holiness. Notice with me, Psalm 93. You can find that at the closing of each of these psalms, verse 5. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. And then Psalm 97. And give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. And finally, Psalm 99. It appears not only once, but three times, as we saw, verse 3, verse 5, and now here in verse 9. He is holy. He is holy. There is something about God's holiness, something about His holiness that connects to His kingship. Something about His holiness that He demands Him to be worshipped. Something about His holiness that is tightly connected to His kingship. Isaiah chapter 6 gives us the image of the Lord exalted high in His throne. The image of the sanctuary of worship, a language that is followed by the psalm closely. Let's read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. As the prophet has the vision of the throne of the Lord, as the prophet comes to this moment and he's allowed to see the Lord in His throne, what does he see? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, just like we have seen this psalm. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each of had six wings. With two, He covered His face. With two, He covered His feet. The seraphims, one of the most glorious creatures in creation. No sin whatsoever. No sin whatsoever. And yet, covering their faces as they fly before the Lord, covering their feet as if trying to hide any sign of impurity. Glorious creatures, but overwhelmed by God's glory. And one cried to the Lord, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Can you imagine these creatures with no sin, and yet the first thing that they say when they behold the Lord in His throne is that they are overwhelmed by His holiness. Even the angels flying over the Lord, around the Lord, they are overwhelmed by His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. No other like Him. Even a creature without sin is overwhelmed by God's holiness. The whole earth is full of His glory. And what does the prophet say? Verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The earth itself shakes by the voice of the Lord. Then I said, the prophet Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The prophet Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah. I challenge you that it's very unlikely that any of us will ever be so overwhelmed by God's glory than Isaiah was. And yet, his first reaction was, I am undone. I will die right here and right now. Because my eyes have seen the glory of this God. Woe is me. And what does he say at the end of verse 5? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Again, something of his holiness is so connected with his kingship. No one else could be king except the one who is holy. The Lord of hosts. The great prophet Isaiah was so overwhelmed by what we have been reading in this psalm, by being allowed to see this reality that he is holy and he is the King of the universe. Something about his holiness that demands us to worship him in our lives. All power and authority are given to him. The fact that he is holy demands us to worship, and that is the only thing that we can give him. But I ask you, if the whole earth is already full with his glory, what can we give him? How can we glorify a God who is already full with glory? Can we add glory to him? Can we elevate him more than what already he is? Can we make him higher than what he is? No. Can we give him something that he already doesn't have? The answer is that we don't make him higher, or we don't give him something that he doesn't have. We don't add a glory that he doesn't have. But for some reason, it pleased him to use jars of clay, vessels of clay, like you and me, to bring glory to him. It's a mystery. He who is surrounded by the angels in the sky chose jars of clay to glorify his name. When I was a child, one of my dad's birthday, I asked him for money to buy him a gift. It was his birthday. I was excited to get him a gift. I had 6, 8 years old or something. And I asked him money to give him a gift. And he gave me. And I bought him one of these chess set. One more for decoration than for playing. And I gave him that chess set. And when I came to visit him this past Christmas break, I was surprised by the fact that he still has that chess set. And I was meditating upon this, and two things came to my mind. The first thing is that my dad doesn't play chess. He never did. And yet I gave him a chess set. him for money to buy him a gift. He could have bought a gift for himself. He could certainly have bought something more useful, better. But it pleased him on that occasion to give me the means to give him something he didn't need. It wasn't perfect, but it pleased him. That is the reality. When we come to worship the Lord, we are not adding anything to His glory. We are not giving anything that He doesn't have, that doesn't belong to Him. But for some reason in the divine providence, for some reason in His divine and perfect will, it pleased Him to give us, imperfect and sinful creatures, to worship Him. It's a mystery. You see, why do we praise Him with our singing? When the Lord is answering Job in the famous dialogue, the Lord said to Job, "Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" That always puzzled me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, children, if each one of these stars had a voice, as if each one of these stars could sing, and all of the stars were singing, shouting with joy, perfect harmony, the Lord. The Lord has the most perfect choir of all. But it pleased Him to use jars of clay like you and me to praise Him. I can guarantee you that it's not for the musical quality. It's not for our ability to sing well. He could have had a much better for Himself. But it pleased Him. He's not concerned if we are in tune, in perfect tune, nice harmony, but that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what He requires. As we worship Him, the best thing that we can give to God is obedience in our whole life, private and public. Hebrews chapter 12, 22-25 say that, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels." You see, it's as if we were entering into the place that Isaiah saw. Entering into Isaiah's vision. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling, that it speaks better things than of Abel. Now the call for the church. See that you do not refuse him who speak. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. If they who heard the Lord is speaking at Sinai were held account, couldn't escape that. Now that we enter in a place with much greater glory, into the company of angels, we will not escape either. During the worship service, the general assembly of the church, we come unto His holy hill, unto Zion. So refuse not Him who speaks. Bend the knee, bow down in worship the Lord. And in conclusion, notice the distinction between the end of verse 5 and verse 9. For He is holy. But now for the Lord, our God, is holy. It would to say that the Lord who reigns is holy, if He were not also called our God. Not only enough to say that there is a just and holy God upon the throne, if He is not our King. Derek Kidner said, He is holy and He is also against our deserving, not ashamed to be called ours. What a beautiful truth. That He is holy, He reigns. But He is not ashamed to be called ours. This is the door that enables us to worship Him, that calls us here today. So I call you. It's not enough to say that the Lord reigns and He is holy. You cannot call Him your God and your King. So may the Lord be King of your life today and forevermore. The best thing that He can give to us, it's not what we desire in this earth, but it's His glory. And the worst thing He can give to us is to deny His glory. So all the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Call upon His name, and let the Lord who reigns be also your God, your King. Amen. Let's pray to our Lord. Our Heavenly Father and great Lord, our holy, holy, holy God, who reigns high up in heavens, who are the most glorious Lord, and yet so close and near to us, who provided a way by which we could come near to You, Lord. A way for our sins to be forgiven. A way for us to worship You. According to our sovereign providence, it pleased You to use jars of clay to carry the most precious treasure of all. So, Lord, receive this worship service. And use us with boldness to proclaim Your message forevermore. And may the King of Kings and Lord of Lords be the Lord of our life, be our God who is holy. And may the holiness of Christ, may the righteousness of Christ be also made our righteousness. Prepare us for the day that we will worship You forevermore in Zion, and that we will see face to face, and we will sing and praise You forever and ever. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.